Let's turn together to the book of Proverbs. We'll be reading two texts, Proverbs 20, verse 1, and then 23, beginning at verse 29. First of all, Proverbs 20, verse 1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Chapter 23, beginning at verse 29. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart utter perverse things. You'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies at the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink." Thus far the reading of God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. Let us pray together. Almighty and gracious Father, we thank you that you have been pleased to reveal yourself through your holy word. And now grant us that our hearts, freed from worldly cares, may hear and understand your word with all diligence and faith, that we might rightly discern your gracious will, cherish it, and live by it with all sincerity to the praise and honor of your name. It is in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. When it comes to the topic of Christians and alcohol, no doubt, especially in our American context, this is a hot and delicate topic. And it has been for quite some time, stretching back well over a century or so. In fact, the 18th Amendment was just ratified about 100 years ago, introducing the era of prohibition, in which for 14 years the sale and distribution of alcoholic beverages was illegal in our nation. It cannot be denied that what has been called fundamentalism has had an impact, an influence in our culture and churches. In fact, a large group of churches left the Orthodox Presbyterian Church just a few years after its formation in 1936. Largely due to a disagreement about this matter. Although it's not unique to us, for instance, Reformed churches in Korea, Mexico, and Nigeria have all taken a public stance against the drinking of alcoholic beverages. Some of us need to be on guard against letting the expectations and concerns of others drive the train. The Bible says, abstain from every form of evil. But does this mean that we should avoid whatever can be construed or even misconstrued as evil and harmful by someone else? No, because this would mean that instead of being captive to God's word alone, remember our consciences are captive to God's word only, that we would then be captive to the watching gaze of 1,000 scrutinizing eyes. One of the problems with living in this manner of asking, well, what if someone else thought this wasn't such a good idea, is that we would be submitting our behavior not only to their interpretation, but also to their misinterpretation as well. We do have to exercise a loving sensitivity to the consciences of others. Paul speaks of this in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. But at the same time, our daily conduct is not to be determined by taking a straw poll. What do you all think if I went in this direction? The measuring line for our life, for our thoughts, for our actions is always and only God's word. For others among us, we need to take care lest we flout and flaunt the liberty that we have and do so in an unedifying way. This would be like holding a stein of lager up in the air and saying, "Take that, you weaker brother," as if drinking an IPA is the pinnacle of Christian liberty. If you hear the phrase Christian liberty and immediately think of wine or whiskey, then we should think twice, because it's about so much more than this. The New Testament tells us that we were called to liberty, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but in love serve one another. For the highest expression of liberty is indeed to serve and to love and to minister to one another. A minister was approached after church by a young woman who had recently become convinced of Reformed theology within the past year. She came from a fairly legalistic background, and her spiritual life had been energized and reshaped by the scriptures. But she asked the pastor, "If I'm going to be reformed, do I now have to drink alcohol?" The irony with that expectation is that some Reformed churches have taken on a kind of new fundamentalism in which it's not a matter of choice to abstain or to partake, but rather in some way an implicit demand. As surprising as it may sound with respect to alcohol, the answer really from Scripture is, it is up to you. It's your choice. As Augustine loved to put it, love God and do as you desire. Namely, what you do, may it be for the glory of God. The Westminster Larger Catechism, in the question regarding the sixth commandment, do not murder, tells us that it is required a sober use of meat, drink, physic, medicine, sleep, labor, and recreations. So we turn to Proverbs, the book of wisdom, to gain our bearings. And remember that wisdom is defined as a life of skillfulness before the Lord. God-given skill in a God-glorifying direction. And this wisdom impacts even what we eat and drink and how much we eat and drink. And as we come to these texts that we've read from Proverbs 20 and 23, let's remember the genre. It is a proverb. It's not a precept or commandment. And the way they are, Solomon and the author of Proverbs is putting it, is describing, it's portraying, it's illustrating, more so than demanding and commanding. The Proverbs show us how the world works, how everything fits together as God has made it. And one of the keys to discretion is to live within the order, live within the terms and the arrangements that are built in to the created order. The New Living Translation has a good translation of Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine produces mockers. Alcohol leads to brawls. Those led astray by drink cannot be wise. One more elaborative translation: wine is a pompous windbag, beer is unruly loudmouth, and all who cannot walk straight because of them will not become wise. Well, tonight as we consider this topic, wisdom and alcohol, we'll do so in 3 points. Firstly, wine can gladden the heart. Secondly, wine can muddle the mind. And lastly, let us be filled with the Spirit. So firstly, wine can gladden the heart. Secondly, wine can muddle the mind. And lastly, let us be filled with the Spirit. Well, firstly, wine can gladden the heart. One question you might have is, when the Bible speaks of wine and beer, is it the same in its ancient Near Eastern context as it is today? With respect to wine, basically it is the same. It is fermented fruit of the vine. You take grapes, squeeze them, mash them, stomp them, wait for about 40 days, and it turns into wine. It's a simple technology. And it's really only in modern times when grape juice can stay grape juice with the invention of pasteurization. One of the benefits of wine is that alcohol resists spoilage. And when you're dealing with a very warm climate, as you are in Canaan and nearby places, it actually can be healthier than water to drink. For beer, it's a little different. The ESV translates Proverbs 20, verse 1, strong drink. This might be somewhat misleading for contemporary readers, as we might take this as equivalent to scotch or vodka or some other spirit. But in the ancient world, there's probably not something stronger than beer or wine in terms of alcoholic content. There's no evidence of distillation in that world. It probably does refer to beer. Some people talk about Coke as referring to all kinds of soda or fizzy, sugary beverages. And so strong drink is probably an overall description of that category. Now, the intent here is not to give a lecture on oenology, the study of wine, or xythology, the study of beer, but only to point out what the Bible means when it uses these words. As we think about wine in the Bible, one of the pictures of future prosperity for God's people as they journey from the wilderness to the promised land is to go from a place of lack and privation to a place of abundance and fullness. And many of the descriptions of that fullness include wine. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 13. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. The life of shalom, the life of peace, is envisioned as each man, each family, sitting under their own fig tree and their own vine, which suggests not only will there be plenty of food to eat, but there will also be plenty of wine to drink. It's a blessing to be able to harvest those grapes and then tread them in the wine press, and then to celebrate God's goodness through this means. In contrast, the curse for disobedience includes planting vineyards, but not drinking wine from them. So wine really, for Israel, accompanies times of rest, times of festivity and gladness and joy. It was not something they could partake of, for example, in their wilderness journey. Often meals in the Bible are accompanied by wine. Melchizedek brings Abraham bread and wine after he defeats the kings. In sacrificial meals, wine is a part of the daily offerings. Numbers chapter 15, you shall offer with the burnt offering or the sacrifice a quarter of a hin of wine for the drink offering for each lamb. And so the wine that is poured out upon the altar is a representation of the first fruits of the harvest given over to the Lord. Listen to what Psalm 104 says, and this is not simply with respect to Israel, but also to all of humanity and God's goodness in creation. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And listen to this. And wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. This is, according to that psalm, part of the La Dolce Vita, the sweet life, the good life, life as it was meant to be under heaven. We read earlier in Proverbs, chapter 3, honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. To have your vats bursting, to have your cup overflowing, is a sign of God's favor, that you live under God's smile and pleasure. In Proverbs chapter 9, Lady Wisdom invites us to her feast, and what has she prepared? It says there, she has slaughtered her beast, she has mixed her wine, she has also set her table. Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine I have mixed. And so to summarize, in the Bible and in Proverbs, wine is part of what's on the table when all is right with the world. When the kids are playing in the streets, when there is the right amount of rainfall and sunshine, when the soil is lush and productive, when the noise of war drums and weapons and chariots is silenced, where there is tranquility and peace. The presence of wine is like a bellwether of God's blessing. In fact, in the new covenant and the new creation, the prophets envision the coming of the Lord in connection with the overflowing of wine. In the book of Amos, we read, behold, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. It's no accident that Jesus' first miracle in John chapter 2 is turning the water into wine, signaling that the bucket is dropped into the wells of salvation, and Jesus has come to make all things new. So wine gladdens the heart. And to quote Paul from 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, everything created by God is good, and it is to be received and not rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. It can gladden the heart. But we can't stop there, for in the text before us, here in Proverbs 20 and 23, we see the potential for wine, secondly, to muddle the mind. It can muddle the mind. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. We were attending a wedding many years ago, and one of the groomsmen looked fine at the rehearsal dinner, but then the next day on the wedding, he shows up with a black eye and scratches all over his face. Evidently, at the bachelor party the night before, he got into a bar fight. Words were exchanged, things were taken outside, and then there was a melee and fisticuffs, an exchange of punches. No good reason to come to blows. And yet, so often it happens when one imbibes too much that a mountain is made out of a molehill. Small slights, whether about your accent or your dress or the way you look, taken way out of proportion, and a fight breaks out. Proverbs 23, earlier in the passage, and there in verse 19, it says, hear, my son, be wise, direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Those who are caught in the sin of drunkenness, it can start with wanting to take the edge off, to dull the pain that you feel in your life. But it soon becomes the knife knife's edge that plunges way deeper than you thought it would. And so wisdom, I think, teaches us in the direction of not using alcohol as a mood changer, not using it or expecting it to transfer us from the realm of boredom and despair and malaise to joy and exuberance. In the midst of plenty, there is always the possibility of indulgence and of decadence. And that's what drunkenness is, a stuffing past fullness and being taken captive by something else. Consider the first instance of wine in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. It's actually Noah getting drunk. He becomes a man of the soil after emerging from the ark following the flood. He drinks excessively. In Genesis 9, we read, he drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in the tent. His drunken condition exploited by his son Ham. And we find Noah's sin leads to his failing to protect not only himself, but also restraining his son and managing his household. Later on, Lot's daughters getting him drunk. Further down the road, we find King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther making a series of very unwise decisions because he and his counselors have become intoxicated and full of wine. Proverbs 31 says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to take strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." In the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah brings out the sorry and miserable condition of the nation, one of the things he points out is that the leadership of the temple, specifically the priests and the prophets, have become drunk with wine. It tells us that the priest and prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. The priests and prophets who should be sober-minded, leading the people of God in the instruction of the Lord, instead become babblers, and they cannot teach wisdom. In fact, Isaiah even describes the tables at which they sit as full of filthy vomit with no space left. It should make our stomach churn to contemplate the degradation of the church in that context. It's one of the reasons we must take with utmost seriousness the qualifications for elder and deacon, which is not to be a drunkard and not given to much wine. I read the account of someone who had become enslaved to alcohol. And he writes about his family. And one of the accounts, parts of the account, is that they were able to hide this reality so well. It's not that the kids were living in squalor while father and mother sat on a bar stool somewhere. No, the whole family was able to give the impression of being successful, of having things under control, of having things put together. But when cocktail hour came at 5 o'clock, he says it was hours and hours of anger, horrible things that were said, violence. But no one was allowed to bring it up or mention it, lest the facade be taken away. He writes, "On the outside, everything appeared to be on the up and up. But on the inside, I was a wreck. It was a constant struggle to control my drinking. I was either drinking or thinking about drinking at all times. I lived in darkness, apart from God. I never really grew up. I was desperately lonely and depressed. I was almost always sick and tired." You may know someone personally in your family or in your circle that has become captive to alcoholism. You know how powerful a grip it can have on someone. And it really takes the immense power of God's working to truly break free. It takes the abundant life of Jesus and his Spirit to liberate you to what you from what you thought was life before. You know, drunkenness demonstrates the danger of the misuse and abuse of what was originally good. Isn't that what all sin is? Contortion, perversion, twisting of what was straight into what and becomes now crooked. Think of it, adultery, a perversion of the goodness of sexual union in marriage, ripping it out of its context. Lying, a taking of the truth and twisting it, manipulating it for your own advantage and your own benefit. Breaking the Sabbath, refusing to participate in the goodness of God's rest and substituting it for your own version of rest and recreation. You see, there is not a single gift of God that has been given that has not been twisted by fallen sinners. And that includes wine and other like beverages. Luther, in his characteristically direct way of putting things, says, "Do not suppose that abuses are eliminated by destroying the object which is abused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we then prohibit and abolish women?" The way to get at the problem is not to call good evil, but to call evil evil. And it is the dark heart, the idolatrous heart, full of deceptive desires that takes what is a gift and makes it an idol. It is a serious matter to be enslaved to drunkenness. It is included in the works of the flesh in Galatians 5, where Paul warns in solemn terms, "I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Even though some of the portrayals of drunkenness in the movies invite us to laugh at the actions and behavior of the intoxicated, it is no laughing matter at all. As with all sins, it must be mortified. It must be put to death. And as with all kinds of sins, you cannot sink so low but that God's grace can reach you where you are to deliver you. Not some abstract power, but God, the living God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Later in the Proverbs it says, "Whoever confesses and forsakes his sin will obtain mercy." Wine can gladden the heart, it can muddle the mind, but lastly, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Paul says, "Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Those who get drunk are mastered by another substance. Christians are not to be mastered by anything that is created, but only to be mastered by the Creator, by God Himself. And when it comes to the filling of the Spirit, there is no cap or limit we can place on how much we are to be filled with Him. To put it in terms of the Beatitudes, which we considered a few weeks ago, we can hunger and thirst for the righteousness of the Holy Spirit with a constant craving, a constant desire to be filled with His gifts. Some will turn to wine to give them a sense of well-being and happiness. But the Holy Spirit alone can give true joy and true delight in this life. A joy that makes you radiant like nothing else can or will. Some will turn to alcohol when feeling guilty and full of shame, hoping that alcohol will drown this sense out. No, but when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit gives you, as we read from the Shorter Catechism, that peace of conscience, that incomparable comfort of the knowledge of sins forgiven and washed away. The Holy Spirit grants us that assurance that we are adopted as sons in God's sight. Others will turn to drink to be part of the club, to be invited into the sandbox or the treehouse, so to speak. But Paul in Ephesians is reminding the believers, you are part of the church that is to build itself up in love. Whether you drink wine or don't, the mandate is we need to drink deeply of the Holy Spirit in our lives. One writer says, to be so mastered and controlled by a pernicious power lays waste the mind and the powers of the drunkard. To be filled with the Spirit is to be mastered and controlled by a very different power, one that stirs, one that elevates, enhances all our faculties as we devote ourselves to the worship and service of God. And so what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? It means to be filled with God's Word. Paul will say in Colossians, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Instead of the destructive speech of the drunkard, we are to be characterized by edifying, upbuilding speech of the believer. In place of the when can I get another drink of the fool from Proverbs, our question is, how can I meditate more deeply upon and benefit from the wealth of God's revealed word? There is a power to the word of God that is so powerful that no alcohol, no drugs, nothing under the sun can match it. The power of God's word to search and illumine our hearts. The power of God's word to reprove, rebuke, train us in righteousness. You know, when you're drunk, you cut yourself off from the past and cut yourself off from the future as well. It's all about this moment right now. But if you think about it, that's so precarious. Because in our faith, we are nourished by meditating on God's deeds in the past. And we are nourished as we contemplate the future glory that awaits us. And it is God's word that gives to us light and hope. To be filled with the Spirit also means to be filled with song. To be filled with song. So many people sing for different reasons in our culture. Happy birthday, take me out to the ball game. We recognize the power of song to capture a certain ideal or memory. But singing in the church is different. Not for the sake of nostalgia, not for the sake of inspiring our spirits, but singing out of thanksgiving for God's salvation and redemption. The word which fills us richly then overflows as we sing to the Lord and sing that new song that he has placed in our hearts. Jesus himself sings, here I am and the children God has given me. Hebrews chapter 2. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And to be filled with the Spirit then means to join in the chorus of those who belong to Jesus, to sing after our great elder brother and choir master in the song of deliverance. Finally, the filling with the Spirit means we are to be filled with thanksgiving, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be a Eucharistic people, meaning to be a grateful, thankful people, gratefulness, Thanksgiving seasons everything about us in our lives. Thank the Lord in your private devotions, in your closet. Thank the Lord in family worship, in corporate worship, in prayer and song. Let's not be stingy about giving thanks, because God has not been stingy in the lavishing upon us of his grace. Let us thank the Lord, for it is good, and a song of praise is fitting. So, do not be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit, and sing for joy to the God of our salvation. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful for your word, and we thank you that you have promised to give us wisdom. When we lack wisdom, we can come to you and know that you will give it generously. And so we pray that you would lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Amen.